In this day and age, Pastor Jim Cimbala tells one of the most amazing stories of life transformation that I've ever heard. It's a story of David Berkowitz, the infamous Son of Sam from New York City in 1977. In 1953, Berkowitz was adopted by Jewish parents, and as a result, he grew up knowing virtually nothing about Jesus. As a young adult, he began his life of crime with random acts of violence. He tossed big rocks off of overpasses into traffic. He started setting all kinds of fires, 2,000 in all, which he logged in a journal. Later, he joined a satanic cult, and he believed that the demons were guiding his murders. After his arrest, he pleaded guilty to killing 5 women and 1 man, as well as wounding many others. He was sentenced to over 300 years and shipped off to Attica Prison in Western New York. In 1987, he was moved to another prison, the Sullivan Correctional Facility, where an inmate named Ricky Lopez approached him and said, "David, Jesus loves you and has a purpose for your life." Well, Berkowitz laughed him off and said, "You don't know who you're talking to. Nobody could love a person like me. Nobody could love someone who had committed such horrible crimes." Well, Ricky talked to him every day, and he gave him a New Testament with Psalms. And since David was Jewish, he suggested that he start with the Psalms. And Psalm 118 and verse 5 was his turning point. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." Soon afterward, he knelt by his bunk and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And today, ladies and gentlemen, David Berkowitz is not only a Christian, he is the chaplain of the Sullivan Correctional Facility. Cimbala writes, "David has now spent half his life behind bars. He will never be paroled. In fact, he has never asked me or any other minister or organization to plead for his release. He knows his crimes were so serious that he deserves to be locked up for life, and he says the prison is his God-ordained sphere of ministry. To leave this setting, he says, would be to run from the call of God on his life the way Jonah did. There's plenty to do here." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is in the business of reshaping people. He totally changed David Berkowitz, and there's every reason to believe that Jesus wants to reshape you and me. Now, in the Bible, the word for reshaping is the word transformation. It comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. We use this word to describe what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. It literally means to change into another form, like from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Now, there's more at stake here than many of us want to admit, because the living proof that Christianity is true always comes down to one basic question. Since believing in Jesus, are we really any different from what we were? Now, let's just step back for a minute and let this sink in for just a second. Since believing in Jesus, am I? Since believing in Jesus, are you? Since believing in Jesus, are we really any different from what we were? If Jesus can reshape us from one kind of person into another kind of person, people will take notice. But if Jesus can't shape us, even though we believe in the Bible, and even though we may be sincere, and even though we may agree with everything that Jesus ever taught, in truth, we really have nothing to offer other people. Now today marks the beginning of a series of messages entitled Shaped into Christ-likeness, the final concept in the risks paradigm of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The last S stands for the end result, shaped into Christ-likeness. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Now, these words clearly explain that to Jesus, our training has a goal, and that's what I want us to think about this morning. He is training us to turn out like him. Jesus' goal is to reshape us until our view of God, our view of ourselves, and our view of life itself is just like his. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, I want to offer a gentle warning. If you are completely comfortable with the way your Christian life is today, you're going to hate this message. On the other hand, if you have a deep longing for something better, then fasten thy turban. Stephen was a simple member of the first century church in Jerusalem. His story is recorded in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Please follow along in your Bible as I begin reading with Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer." "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, most of chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon before the council, so we're going to pick up the story in verse 54, chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Now, with everything that we have said thus far as a frame of reference, I want us to examine 3 unmistakable heart qualities of a person who is being reshaped into the likeness of Jesus. And frankly, I would encourage you to compare yourself to these 3 qualities and in your own mind decide how you measure up. Because I'm trying to convince you today that these are the qualities, the heart qualities, that we can use as a measuring stick to determine how much progress we are making in our own life toward becoming like Jesus. So I think there's a lot at stake here this morning. Let's compare ourselves. First, a Christ-like person has an open heart. It is obvious that Stephen's heart was open to God. In fact, the scriptures teach that Stephen was so open to God that in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, Stephen was known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In verse 5, it says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In verse 8, it says Stephen was full of God's grace and power. In verse 15, it says Stephen's face looked like the face of an angel. And because he was so possessed by the Spirit of God, Stephen saw what others could not see. In chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, my friends, when the Bible refers to any person being full of the Holy Spirit, it assumes that we understand that God does not live in buildings. Christianity is a living person living in a living person. Somebody living in somebody. Christ in you, Christ in me. My friends, God doesn't live in buildings. In the book of Acts, the person of the Holy Spirit was so present, so active, and so in charge, he is referred to 58 times. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit took charge of God's people at a feast called Pentecost. And on that day, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says that every new believer received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so obviously on that day they began to realize that the goal of the gospel was not just to get man out of hell and into heaven, but to get God out of heaven and back into man. Now, is that your concept? Is Christianity just some kind of ticket that you're going to present to our Lord on the judgment day and say, see, because of Jesus' death and my faith in Jesus, I have a way to get out of hell and get into heaven? Well, if that's the only thing we say to Jesus on the final day, he might look at us and say, you missed the whole point. Of course, I wanted to get man out of hell and into heaven. But I sent my Spirit on the day of Pentecost and to every believer since, not just to get man out of hell and into heaven, but to get God out of heaven and back into man. Now, God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in us. Sorry, I got a little stirred up there. I'm just trying to explain to all of us today that receiving Jesus is just the beginning. Receiving the Spirit of Jesus is just the beginning. The goal for every follower of Jesus is to be full of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that Stephen was known, he was known to be full of the Holy Spirit, clearly indicates that not everybody had come or progressed to that point. But Stephen did not only open his heart to trust Jesus as his Savior, he continued to open his heart until he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peggy and I got married 34 years ago, August 18th, 1973, in a little town called Scioto, Illinois. It's a little town of about 100 people. I remember it was 98 degrees and there was no air conditioning. I think we were both in the ninth grade. Actually, we were both 20, but I was still in the ninth grade. Now, the first wedding that I was ever in was my own. So I thought this was pretty exciting. And you know what I mean. Men in tuxedos, women in fancy dresses, the flowers, the music, the candles, and then there was this magic moment. The men are all standing at the front. All the bridesmaids are in place. The audience stands and turns around, and finally she appears, dressed in white, walking down the aisle with her father by her side, and she sees me, and I see her, and except for today, I can't remember when she looked more beautiful. Pretty smooth, eh? Now, that was an exciting day, but we all know that having a wedding is one thing. Building a lasting marriage is quite another. We all know that saying your vows is one thing. Learning to give up your rights is quite another. And the day that we began our Christian life was an exciting day, but we all know that trusting Jesus for the first time is one thing. Opening our hearts and allowing God's Spirit to reshape us is quite another. Last February, Peggy and I went to Ames, Iowa, and we stayed in the Country Inn and Suites. We occupied room 225. I think there were about 75 rooms in the hotel. Now think about this. If a hotel is full, it means that all the rooms are taken. All the rooms are taken. All are occupied, no vacancy, the hotel is full. Now I want you to think about your life today as a hotel with many rooms. And if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus owns the hotel, but does he have access to every room? Can he enter every room? Does he occupy every room? My friends, God's Spirit wants to occupy every single room within our heart, and by letting him in, we are not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is getting more of us. So I want to ask you today, how open is your heart? Really now. How open? A Christ-like person has an open heart, because God doesn't live in buildings. Christianity is a living person living in a living person. And when our hearts are fully open, we will become like our teacher. This truth naturally leads us to a second concept. A Christ-like person has an expectant heart. The Bible says that Stephen was full of faith, and that means that he expected God to guide his life. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we learned that the church was experiencing some tension because some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Well, eventually the problem came before the 12 apostles, and they empathized with the problem, but they said, hey, our leadership priorities are prayer and preaching. So in verse 3, the people were asked to choose 7 men to handle this situation, and Stephen was one of those men. So in verse 6, the apostles prayed and commissioned them, and the end result was very significant. In verse 7, it says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became followers of Jesus. Now why? Why? Because regardless of where they served, or regardless of who they served, whether they were preaching or whether they were distributing food, they all expected God to guide them and use them. And Stephen was no exception. Look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. My friends, the secret of our ability to influence others for Jesus is not the strategy of our ministry. It is not the location of our ministry. It is not the visibility of our ministry. The secret of our ability to influence others for Jesus is who is guiding our ministry. Who's guiding the thing? Men and women, it is impossible. I'm telling you on my life, it is impossible to overstate the importance of this morning. Because in America, Christianity is way too man-centered, and it is way too real estate-centered. The only time some people even think about God is when they're on a church campus. But God doesn't live in buildings. And if a person is only conscious of God's existence 1 hour per week, you can forget ever becoming like Jesus. 1 hour is not going to do it. It's going to have to be something stronger than that. If we take the spontaneous movements of God's Spirit out of the church, all we're going to have is a man-made system of services and classes. Now, if you're content with that, fine. But I'm telling you, count me out. Does it really matter? Does it really matter what kind of church we have if Jesus doesn't run it? It doesn't matter. You can have a big church. You can have a small church. Does it really matter the kind of church we have or where the church is or what kind of location it has if Jesus is not in charge of it? The secret is who's guiding it. This notion of God's guidance in your life, frankly, might make you a bit uncomfortable. But I would respectfully say get used to it. Because if Jesus is not guiding and directing our lives, what's the point? If our lives are something that we can run, well, who needs God's guidance? My friends, in God's kingdom, natural gifts and natural talents are simply not enough. Stephen did not do miracles among the people because he was naturally gifted. That was not it. Boy, Stephen, you really got some natural gifts. Not for miraculous signs among the people. The ministry of Jesus is what he does through us. Not what we do for him. So the secret is not our personality, it's our faith. The secret is not our planning, it's our faith. The secret is not our programs, it's our faith. The secret is asking for God's guidance and then expecting Jesus to show up and do something. A Christ-like person has a faith that expects God to act. George Washington Carver was born a slave. He was a sickly child with no formal, with no opportunity for any formal education. He's born around 1861, although no official birth records were available, and he died on January 5th, 1943. In spite of poverty and prejudice and overwhelming disadvantages, Dr. Carver became one of the most famous scientists in the world and is credited with being the father of synthetics because of his research of the peanut. In 1896, he was offered a teaching position at the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama for $125 a month. 40 years later, his salary remained the same because he respectfully declined every raise he was offered. Thomas Edison tried to hire him for a minimum salary of $100,000, but Carver declined. Once, a group of peanut farmers in Florida sent him some diseased peanuts along with a $100 check. He sent back his diagnosis along with the check. He wrote, "As the good Lord charged nothing to grow your peanuts, I do not think it fitting of me to charge anything for curing them." Early in his career, Dr. Carver took his Bible into his laboratory and prayed for guidance. Can you imagine yourself going to your office and asking God to guide you as you sit at your office? First, he asked God to teach him about the universe, but this was too complicated. Next, he asked God to help him understand man, but that was too deep. Finally, he asked God to help him understand the peanut. And apparently God said okay. For 48 straight hours, Dr. Carver stayed in his laboratory, which he called God's little workshop, while concerned students kept tapping on the door to make sure he was okay. When Dr. Carver came out of God's little workshop, in addition to the animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdom, God had added a fourth, the kingdom of synthetics. Through God's guidance, Dr. Carver discovered over 300 products that could be synthesized from a peanut. Cosmetics, hand lotion, shampoo, shaving cream, dyes, paints, stains, candy bars, buttermilk, coffee, mayonnaise, vinegar, glue, charcoal, plastics, rubber, laundry soap, and hundreds more. Dr. Carver once said, "Nature is an unlimited broadcasting system through which God can guide us when we are tuned to Him." Once he appeared before a congressional subcommittee and he demonstrated the dazzling array of products that could be synthesized from a peanut, a congressman looked at him and said, "Where did you learn all this?" And Carver said, "From a book." "What book?" asked the congressman. "From the Bible," said Carver. Now, if God can guide a man who devoted himself to serving widows, and God can guide a man who devoted himself to studying the peanut, isn't it possible that God can guide us? He can if we expect Him to, because God doesn't live in buildings. A Christ-like person has an expectant heart. And when you and I are full of faith, we will be like our teacher. And that brings us to our final concept. A Christ-like person has a forgiving heart. In Acts chapter 6, 9 through 14, we learn that Stephen was falsely accused and brought before the Sanhedrin, which was kind of a religious supreme court. And in Acts 7, verse 54 through 58, the Sanhedrin resented Stephen's sermon so much that they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, the Bible says that while they were stoning him, Stephen, a man full of grace, uttered his final words on this earth, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, I believe that we can all relate to being misunderstood and falsely accused, can't we? And it doesn't take too much effort, does it? But Stephen didn't focus on his enemies. He looked up to heaven and saw Jesus. And because he looked to Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit of Jesus, which means he was filled with grace, which means he was filled with a spirit of forgiveness. Now, I think learning to forgive is probably the most difficult lesson for a follower of Jesus to grasp and apply. It certainly has been for me. Forgiveness is not about canceling the consequences for someone's behavior. Forgiveness is not about forgetting what they did. Forgiveness is refusing to hold it against them. Forgiveness is a choice to stop keeping score. Max Lucado tells the story of a 17-year-old boy named Kevin Tunnell who on January 1st, 1982, hit and killed 18-year-old Susan Herzog. The case went to juvenile court where Kevin was convicted of manslaughter and drunken driving. After serving his sentence, he spent 7 years campaigning against drunken driving, 6 years more than the court required. The victim's family sued him for $1.5 million, but settled for $936 to be paid back $1 each Friday for 936 weeks from 1982 to 2000, 18 years. If he forgot, and sometimes he did, they took him to court for failure to comply. After one such failure in 1990, Kevin spent another 30 days in jail. Kevin was willing to pay an extra year's worth, if he could have permission to write out one check, but the victim's family said no. Quoting the mother, "We want to receive the check every week on time. He must understand that we are going to pursue this until August of the year 2000. We will go back to court every month if we have to." Max Lucado writes, "Few would question the anger of the family, but I do have one concern. Are 936 payments enough for the family to demand? When they receive the final payment, will they be at peace? Is 18 years of restitution sufficient? How much is enough?" Life is very unfair, and when we're the victims, how do we get through it? Well, there's more to it than finding a creative way to make the other person pay. Forgiveness is a choice to stop keeping score. In her book, Murder in the Afternoon, Ella Jo Sadler recounts the horrifying events that took place at her home in Quaker, Missouri, on July 18, 1959. On that Saturday evening, Ella Jo heard the sound of a gunshot that came from her father's grocery store about 100 yards from their house. 19-year-old John Crump and his companion, 14-year-old John Davis, wanted to steal a car. In the process, Crump shot Ella Jo's father, George Barr, in the back of the head while he was making them a sandwich. When they failed to find the keys to the car, they went next door to the farmhouse. Mrs. Barr saw them coming and tried to run out of the house. They shot her twice, once in the shoulder and then in the hand, but she did live. 16-year-old Ella Jo and 17-year-old Bobby Lou were getting ready for a date. Crump beat Bobby Lou to death with the stock of his gun and severely beat Ella Jo, who remained in a coma for 3 weeks. After they were captured, Crump pleaded guilty to all charges and was given life sentences for the murders and consecutive 75-year sentences for the assaults. Davis was given 40 years and then paroled after 10 because he was only an accomplice. Because Missouri did not have a life without parole sentence at the time of the murders, for 2 decades, Ella Jo had to appear before a parole board to oppose Crump's release. Although her book, Murder in the Afternoon, used a fictitious name for the murderer, in her defense, she frequently gave a copy of the book to the parole board. On one occasion, Mr. Crump tried to get an attorney to bring a lawsuit against Ella Jo because he said the book violated his civil rights. Crump died in prison in 2003. Now, how do you forgive that? For Ella Jo Sadler, her turning point came one night in a recurring dream. She said, "In this dream, I often saw Jesus, myself, and the two men standing in an open field. I always saw myself standing alongside of Jesus and the two murderers directly across from us. But on this night, I saw Jesus looking down at all of us from the cross, and I saw myself standing right alongside my enemies. And then I realized that Jesus needed to forgive me in the same way that he needed to forgive them. She writes, from the cross, Jesus forgave his murderers on the spot. It took me 11 years, but I have learned to trust the Lord even at my weakest moment. Grace is treating people better than they deserve. Can you see the face of someone Jesus wants you to forgive? Is it the face of a relative? A close friend? Is it the face of a boss or a coworker? A neighbor? Well, I know how Jesus wants us to treat them. Grace is treating people better than they deserve. And a Christ-like person makes a choice to not hold their sin against them. Because when we learn to forgive, we become like our teacher. As Jesus reshapes us into his likeness, one of our greatest temptations is to compare ourselves to other people. But the way God works in my life is going to be unique to me, and the way God works in your life is going to be unique to you. 100 years ago, a Wesleyan Methodist minister named G.D. Watson shows us the way, and I'm asking you to open your heart to these words as we close. And if you would like a copy of this little article, they will be available to you as you leave this morning. Please watch the screen. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things that he will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed at making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor, because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden away in obscurity, because he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it. But he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And to make your work still more precious, he may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes back. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinitely sovereign being and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things that puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings that come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that your secret heart becomes pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the entrance hall of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, draw near to us right now as we draw near to you. And Lord, we ask you to open our eyes so that we can begin to see the world the way you do. Reshape us, Lord, so that others will see your likeness in our behavior. And we humbly ask all of this for the sake of your Son and the sake of his kingdom. Amen.